scared you.
Scared you, didn't it?
Yep. We let the DPS take my mom's away. That was not a pleasant week.
Lord, we thank you for this opportunity that gathers us together and study the Holy Scriptures. We pray for all those unable to make it this evening. We pray for my dad and that you'll bless him, fill him with your Holy Spirit and your healing power and presence. And please help just bring him out of this illness and restore him to health and wholeness. And we pray for Mike and Jerry to bring him travel mercies on their travels and just help them to have a good, productive, fun and safe trip and be returned safely to us next week. And we pray for Doss, just ask that you'll continue to help bless him and heal him and stabilize him and help him to rejoin us as soon as he can. And we pray that you will get into our hearts and just move amongst us tonight by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit as we study your Holy Scriptures and try to learn new things, new insights about you, be inspired and motivated to share your love and your good news with those around us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's have a tammy pull, Virginia.
I know where I was going. She was starting to shake.
All right. Well, we got a small group, but we'll just keep going right along. Maybe we'll
faster.
Yeah, it works.
It's huge to know that.
We'll see.
Those little pearls of wisdom.
Oh,
yeah.
So we left off last time with the idea that Peter and James and John, the inner circle of Jesus' ministry and his apostles, were transported through time, and they saw a future vision, or a vision of the future. And Jesus even tells them, tell no one of the vision. So it was indeed a vision of the future, although they were somehow part of the vision, because they saw Jesus changing from what his normal human appearance to this glorified appearance that he took on as they were transported through time. And we were still on that bullet. We were looking at Revelation 1:19 and Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. That's pretty much where we left off last week. So let's go ahead and I don't think we need to recover the transfiguration again. I think we're all pretty familiar with what happened there. We've read it about 3 or 4 times. So let's just go ahead and move right on to Revelation chapter 1, verse 19. And I kind of rushed through this last time, so I do think we'll cover this again, because it's important. A lot of people think that the book of Revelation is supposed to be the hardest book of the Bible.
I do. I've read it and read it and read it. I've heard it taught and heard it taught, and I'm still not clear in my mind on it.
And that's common, so don't feel bad. I would say, though, that if you study the book of Revelation with a good understanding of eschatology and all the other eschatological passages in the Bible, especially the book of Daniel, and if you have an extremely good sense of the books of Genesis and Exodus, that it just kind of everything falls right in place. And especially with this Revelation 1, this Revelation chapter 1, verse 19, this is the key verse, really, in the whole book, because this gives you the key. It gives you the outline. Jesus himself speaking to the Apostle John, he tells him, write therefore the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall take place after these things. So, remember when John wrote this, he was imprisoned on the Isle of Patmos. And so he was in his later years. Some believe he was over 90 years old by the time that he wrote this. Or maybe in his 80s or 90s. And that at the time that he wrote this, if you think about that in context of this verse, he says, write the things which you have seen, and that's everything that's happened up to that point, Revelation chapter 1, verse 1 through verse 18, or 17. So that's everything that he's seen up to that point. Write that, write what you've just seen, and then write the things which are, and what happens there is what was happening then was the church. They were in the onset or the fountainhead of the church age that the apostles brought in after the occurrence of Pentecost. So write the things that are. And then that is right there, Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3 is the letters, seven letters to the seven churches where Jesus tells John what to write to each church. And it's a message.
I can go through that farther on over.
But right.
It gets hard.
Yeah, and then verse, well, at the end of that, verse 19 there, it says, and write the things which shall take place after these things. Mm-hmm. And so what that means is, okay, after the church age is over, once the last church believer professes their faith in Jesus Christ, and is converted, and no one knows when that time is exactly, or how many people that's going to end up being exactly, but we know that at that time, that is upon the onset of the rapture, or the catching up. Some people say the word rapture is not in the Bible. That's actually not true. That is not true. In 1 Thessalonians, which we covered last week, where it says in the English translation, the catching up, you know, we'll be caught up together. In the Greek, that's actually, in the Greek, that's harpazo. The word is harpazo. And that's that catching up or snatching up of the believers. Harpazo. And in the Latin translation, they actually translate that word, and I don't know the Latin word for rapture, but I know it's like rapturos or raptura or something like that. Some Latin word, you know, you can, you know, just imagine the word, but that is the word. The word is, it's a Latin word, and that's what the translation is. So in the English translation, no, the word rapture is not technically in the Bible, but it's because in English, we translate harpazo as the catching up, but in the Latin translation, it is actually rapture. That's what it means. So you can tell anybody who tries to tell you the word rapture is not in the Bible, you can tell them that.
I was wrong.
What's that?
Saying that it wasn't in the Bible. So.
Now you know.
It is. Well, tech depends on what translation. If it's English translation, technically it's not there. But the basis for it definitely is there. Okay, so if you're still with me here in Revelation, if we look at chapter 4, what I believe, chapter 4, the beginning, chapter 4, verse 1. Remember he said, write the things which you have seen, write the things which are, and write the things which are going to happen after these things. So if you look at chapter 4, verse 1, you can see there's a clue right there. After these things, right? There it is, after these things. So now he's writing what's going to happen after the church age. And you can see it starts with, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet, speaking with me, said, come up here, and I will show you what may take place after these things. And now he's writing what's going to happen after the church has been taken out of the way. And that's mostly not very good stuff.
No, it's scary. Jerry talked to us. The last person I heard teach was Jerry. Mm-hmm. She taught our morning Bible group. But I've heard it taught by many, many people. And I just can't seem to remember it. You know, my brain's just not. Now, I do fine till I get over here, way on over here, these strange things begin happening.
Mm-hmm. Well, it is strange. Thank heaven we won't be here for it. God willing. God willing.
Right. And so it really goes back, and what you'll see from chapter 4, right there, from that point on, well, chapter 4 kind of is all about him being taken up, and he's there, and he's starting to explain all the things that he sees there, once he is there. So, kind of starts there, but really, especially with chapter 5 on, you don't hear the church mentioned again until chapter 19, when it talks about the marriage supper and all that kind of stuff. So you don't, you know, all of this stuff, you know, this stuff has nothing to do with the church. It all has everything to do with that last 7 years, that 7 years that's left that God still has to deal with Israel. So there is a point where Israel finally recognizes and realizes.
They missed the boat.
They realize, oh, he really was the Messiah. Our Messiah was Jesus. And then they call upon him. And that's when he returns. And then Israel is included in that salvation. And the resurrection and all of that. So, our point tonight is not really to get into too much of that, though. It's mainly to talk about how the fact that this is all things that are, you know, after these things. In other words, these are things that still haven't happened. And that's where some people get into a lot of trouble, because there's a, and I slipped my mind at the moment, I can't remember what it's called, but there's a particular type of theology that teaches revelation has slowly been happening over the last 2,000 years. And people debate about, well, I think we're on chapter 7 of Revelation right now. And you'll hear one of the most popular ones, as a matter of fact, this is relevant right now to what we're seeing in the news currently. And what, I don't know if I'll be able to find it on the, just off the top of my head real quick like this. But let's see if I can find it here real fast. Find the where it talks about the wormwood and the third of the rivers being poisoned. And
yeah,
that's under the plague.
Well, if we all search for it, maybe one of us will find it here. Wasn't really prepared to talk about that, but it is interesting. It's in there somewhere.
Well, it's true. Some of the rivers are poisoned. But they're cleaning them up.
I don't have my concordance. I can't look it up that way. It talks about the star falling from heaven. Oh, there it is. Okay,
nine.
It's chapter 8. It's chapter 8, verse 11. Here it is. Okay, so, and the name of the star is called Wormwood, and a third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the waters because they were made bitter. And the fourth angel, and, you know, if you go back and read a little bit more of the context, go back to verse 6 or verse 7 there. And the first sounded, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. And a second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the creatures which were in the sea had life, died, and a third of the ships were destroyed, and the third angel sounded, a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of the waters, and the name of the star is called Wormwood. So you'll have some people teach, because the name Wormwood, translated into Russian, actually means Chernobyl. And so when Chernobyl happened, they're, ooh, that's Wormwood, and now we're in Chapter 8 of Revelation because, you know, that's, you know, the star, John just meant that, oh, it was like a star, and a, that's the only thing he could, that's the only thing he could figure out to relate to, you know, nuclear energy. He knew it was something like a star, and, you know, and they'll make it sound really good, and they'll talk it up, and they believe it, you know, they're not, I mean, they think that they're accurate, they think that they're right, but they're not, they're just, it's flat out wrong. You know, we're not in the middle of chapter 9 or chapter 10 of Revelation. Revelation isn't slowly playing out over the course of thousands of years. That is inaccurate. So, there's people who write books about this. There's a popular book by an Italian author. I can't remember his name off the top of my head, but he wrote a book called The Red Horse. And he wrote it at the right after the time of World War II because he believed World War II represented the time of the Red Horse coming out with his, mm-hmm. you know, and that's...
One of the Four Horses, you mean?
Yeah, and I think that's in...
Is that play?
Chapter 6, verse 4. It says, "And another, a red horse, went out, and to him who sat on it was granted to take peace on earth, and that men should slay one another, and a great sword was given to him." So he believed, since he was an Italian soldier in World War II, he believed... Oh, well, World War II was the worst war. It was so horrible. So we must be, right now we must be in the time of the Red Horse. Okay, but all of the people who try to make, they try to, like, force history to fit in these little chunks of Revelation.
It can feel like it, though, if you're living through it sometimes. It can feel like it's the end of the world.
Oh, definitely. A lot of people believe that in World War II.
Well, you know, the Civil War killed more people than...
Oh, the Civil War mm-hmm. was horrible.
They were face to face
horrible.
With each other. They're killing each other.
Brother mm-hmm. killing brother.
Right. And so, you know, what you have to say to people who try to hold that view is, you know, Jesus talked about there will be wars and rumors of wars, and then he said, but that is not yet the end. You know, he was saying, you know, these are the beginnings of birth pains. These were not the signs of the end, though. This was not the end time yet. You know, when you start hearing earthquakes, wars, rumors of wars, you know, take heed that no one misleads you, you know, and this is not yet the end. So all that stuff, you know, World War II and so on and so forth, these are all things that were destined to happen. Not that God necessarily wanted them to happen, of course, but they were destined to happen, but those were non-signs. Those were signs that the end hasn't come yet. They were signs that there were the birth pangs, the beginnings. Like, you know, once you start seeing constant wars and rumors of wars, earthquakes increasing in frequency and magnitude as we have, that lets you know it's getting close. The time is at hand, but that is not yet the end. So, you know, people who try to say that Revelation has been playing out over the course of many, many years, they're just inaccurate, and you can go and prove that, you know, like that Revelation verse there. I read a thing on that a long time ago before I was even a Christian, in the adult sense of the word. I looked at that, and I had somebody wrote a really great write-up on it, you know, on Chernobyl being Wormwood. And then they just kind of, the stuff that didn't line up, they just kind of, oh, well, you know, well, it wasn't exactly a third of the rivers, but a whole bunch of the rivers in Russia.
In Russia.
Yeah. And it wasn't exactly a third of the, you know, the wildlife, but, oh, there was a lot of wildlife that died, you know, and they'll just kind of, like, gloss over the fact that, well, it doesn't quite match up, but it matches up close enough for that to be accurate. True.
As we used to say, close enough for government work.
Yeah. And close enough for government work is not close enough for God, because God is extremely accurate, as we've tried to review in this class. You know, the very day that Jesus was supposed to write in, 173,880 days, when it was prophesied to to the very day, and he shows up. It wasn't the day before, or a day late. It wasn't just, well, they got the month right. It was close enough. You know, it's right on the money. You know, God's right on the money. And if you think about it, like in the book of Joshua, you remember the one of the battles, these hails, these giant meteors or asteroids or whatever they are, hailstones, or they come just out of nowhere, and they hit all of the enemy warriors exactly, you know, wiping all the enemies out without, you know, touching a single of the soldiers of the army of Israel. And so you got to think, if those asteroids or whatever were put in motion, maybe, like, let's just say at the time of creation, you know, just imagine if they were set in motion at that point, God in his foreknowledge knowing, you know, I'm going to intercede and I'm going to intervene at this point, and he, you know, snaps his fingers or, you know, does that with his hand, figuratively speaking, of course, and sets these things in motion, you know, thousands of years before this event with Joshua, and then they just show up and, you know, we're talking laser precision here. God is accurate. He's very accurate.
It would have to be, because the law of probability says that if there were not a miracle involved, that a certain number of the home troops would have been killed too.
Yeah, exactly.
There's just no way around it.
Right. And so, you know, God is accurate. And so people who try to kind of analogize, if there's a lot of this is something you should look out for, and I'll show you how you can prove it from the scriptures. One thing that people try to do with the book of Revelation and the book of Daniel is they try to take huge allegorization of scripture. They take huge steps and just say, oh, well, what they really meant was, you know, it meant that this and that, well, this must equal that, and it just must be something like this, and it you know, it didn't, you know, like the thousand-year millennial reign of Christ. Well, since it, you know, didn't match up with what people originally thought about it, they said, well, what they really meant was people
like
didn't know what exactly what a thousand years was. They just wanted to get across, you know, that it was going to be a really long time. And, you know, that's Disciples of Christ churches are what are known as it's officially an amillennial church, meaning that they don't believe in a literal thousand-year reign of Christ on earth after the second coming. And a lot of Protestant churches that came, you know, that have their roots in the Anglican/Presbyterian churches believe that. They don't believe in a literal thousand-year reign of Christ, so they try to, you know, officially speaking, a lot of the individual members do, but officially speaking, you know, the church as a whole doesn't believe in it. The Roman Catholic Church doesn't believe in it. The Roman Catholic Church is amillennial. In other words, they're against the idea that there's going to be a literal thousand-year reign of Christ. And what they do is they go to the book of Revelation and they just take huge allegory. They just try to allegorize everything into this very nice-sounding metaphor. They'll do stuff like that Chernobyl thing. They'll say, well, what this really means is this. And, well, that probably they were just trying to get across this idea. But what you can always fight people who try to maintain that with, you can always fight against that by going to the prophecies that Christ fulfilled on his first coming. And you can say, well, when it said that, you know, the prophecy, go back to the prophecy, for instance, Micah chapter 5 verse 2, where is the Messiah going to be born? He's going to be born in Bethlehem. And it says it. And so, was it, you know, Bethlehem means, I think it means house of bread. Beth means house. Yeah, I think it means house of bread is what Bethlehem means. Bethel, for instance, means house of God. Beth and El.
And Bethany means house of casseroles.
But, you know, the point being that let's say, I'm pretty sure that's right. Bethlehem means house of bread. So let's just say, for instance, let's play their game, but we'll go back. You know, we'll go back to pretending like, well, where is the Messiah going to be born? Oh, well, it says he's going to be born in Bethlehem. But Bethlehem means house of bread, so maybe it just really means that he's going to be born somewhere where there's a lot of grain. Do you see what I mean?
Yeah.
Okay, so you see that's the same mentality, right? But was that what happened? No, he was born exactly, the prophecy was fulfilled literally, not allegorically, and that's the point. And you can go and do that with all those prophecies of Christ. You can go and say, okay, well, let's look at how Christ, you know, fulfilled this prophecy. Was, you know, go back to Isaiah chapter 7 where it says he was going to be born of a virgin. And then, did that mean, oh, he was going to be born of a woman who kept her virginity up till the time she was married? Well, that's what it really means. You know, stuff like that. No. It literally means that he was going to be born of a virgin. And so, if those prophecies about Christ were literally fulfilled, then what makes us think that the future prophecies about Christ are going to be allegorically fulfilled? It doesn't make sense. It doesn't add up. You know, we're talking literal fulfillments, and the revelation is also going to be literal fulfillments.
Well, I will say this about the Disciples of Christ Church. It doesn't have a doctrine. Unlike all of the other mainline churches, there is no doctrine at all. And the doctrine is, according to Stone and Campbell, every man, meaning I'm assuming every woman too, must read Scripture for themselves and let God speak to them through Scripture. So yep. While it's true that disciple seminaries tend to be fairly liberal, there are also disciples churches that are, you couldn't tell the difference between them and a Southern Baptist church because the minister who leads them and the people who want to go
yeah.
read the Bible in a very literal way.
Oh, definitely. No, I definitely agree with that. And I wasn't meaning to put down disciples churches other than if you do go and look at official church positions, they do have some on their website. If you go to disciples.org,
yeah.
they have official church positions on doctrinal issues, and they officially, as a denomination, are amillennial, meaning...
Well, I'm going to write them.
Well, that means that they're agreeing with the Catholic Church and many other Protestant churches that say there's no literal thousand-year reign of Christ, which means that if you say that, that also almost always means that the church is going through the tribulation. They're always coupled with that. That means that the church goes through the tribulation, and it also implies that the church has become spiritual Israel. Like the promises that were unfulfilled to Israel in the Old Testament that are yet to be fulfilled are going to be fulfilled through the church because Israel no longer exists according, in God's sight. Israel is no longer his people, his chosen people, and the promises that were to them are now going to go to the church. And those three always go together. Amillennialism, there's no literal thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth, goes always hand in hand with the eschatology and the theology that teaches the church has become spiritual Israel, and therefore that must mean that the church goes through the tribulation period, that all the stuff in Revelation chapter 5 on that, you know, we're capable of being victims of that, and those three always go together. And that's why the Roman Catholic Church, a lot of Protestant churches, don't like going through the book of Revelation because it's too scary. And it makes people afraid of having to endure all this.
Revelations was the favorite text of Christianized slaves. It was a favorite book of Christianized slaves. It meant an end to their suffering. And when you look at suffering Christians all over the world, they read and hold to the promises of Revelation. But the prosperous nations kind of... We'll do Revelation someday. Let's do another.
Yeah, we don't want to talk about that.
Well, there was just a final word. There was in the 50s, there was a church in Oklahoma, Disciples of Christ, that a whole group of people wanted to put in air conditioning, centralized air conditioning. They said, there's no talk of it in the Bible. And this one lady found, and he walked in the cool of the evening, and she said that proved that air conditioning was okay. So they put in air conditioning in their church. I'm so glad we got that settled.
Like I said, I have heard this taught by many, many different people. And we did have one man. He was a young man. And he had gone off as a missionary for 2 years down in Ecuador. But he didn't stay. And I guess he really wasn't called to be a missionary because that 2 years is all he put in. And he come back and just took a regular job. But he was not a pastor or known. Our pastor or anything, but he taught that. And he taught that the church has taken Israel's place, you know, and just one woman, my friend of mine, said, if I start correcting somebody, I'd get like I did in Sunday school when I kind of upset George, but I never said anything. But she got really upset. She said, "That is not true," said. "Oh," and she kept on saying that, you know, we have not taken the place of Israel. God still loves Israel. Israel will come back. And she went really, and I don't know if that man was pretty young, mm-hmm. you know, and he left our church right after that. I don't know if that had anything to do with it or not, but I know she was saying, to me later, when people are not teaching the truth, we should go to our pastor and tell him. You know, I don't know whether she did or not.
Well, I think God loves Israel too, but Israel turned away.
I know it, but they're still his people,
yeah.
And they are going to turn back to him at one
yeah.
time.
Yeah,
they're coming back.
Some will. Mm-hmm. Some will.
And that's what Revelation chapter 5 through 18 is all about. It's about that 7-year period where that's that last 7 years. Remember the 70 weeks of Daniel? And we only got up to the 69th week. And that's where the Messiah came and presented himself. They rejected him. And that's when the onset of the church age began. And so that clock, Israel's clock, stopped at that moment. And it's been stopped ever since. And the church age, if you will, it's taken almost, and keep this in mind too, because everybody likes to say, in our generation, in this whole past century, people like to say 2,000 years. They like to say that a lot, for the past 2,000 years. But it has not been the past 2,000 years. It's actually only been the last 1,980 years, to be more precise. It's only been about 1,980 years since that happened. We still got 20 years to go. Keep in mind, people like to go back to the birth of Christ, but his ministry actually didn't start until he was 30 years old. So when all this happened, it actually happened about 1,980 years ago. So, about 20 years from now, that's when it'll be 2,000 years. And I believe we're right around that time. Personally, I believe that's the time period when all this stuff will start happening.
It talks about when Israel became a state, that generation
will not pass away
until
all these things take place.
Well, what does Revelation says about the Jews?
Well, that's what Revelation chapter 5 through 18 is all about. If you go to...
Well, condense it for me and just tell me.
Condensed.
How many of the Jews will be saved?
Well, there's the 144,000.
12,000 from each tribe is what it quotes.
Well, that's what I saw there, and I wondered.
So if you look at Revelation chapter 7, particularly even, well, that's where that 144,000 number comes from. But even beyond that number, if you just go to Revelation chapter 12, chapter 12 is where it talks about how, you know, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And if you go and you look at that, that's an exact parallel with Israel beginning back in Genesis, when you basically had Jacob, Israel, have 12 sons. And so the woman in this case is Israel, and, or, you know, later called Judah, of course, where the Jews came from. And she was with child, and so that means Jesus Christ. That's, you know, Israel, or the Messiah, Jesus Christ, came through Israel. And being in labor pain and about to give birth, and another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, that's always Satan, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems, and his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven. Stars of heaven are always analogous to the angels. So that's a hint that he took a third of the angels of heaven with him in his rebellion. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled, and so that's talking about the ascension. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God so that she might be nourished for 1,260 days. And this is that same time frame we've talked about before in Revelation. It's 1,260 days, it's also called 42 months, and it's also called a time times a time and a half, and it's also called 3.5 years. So it's 3.5 years exactly, and so this talks about the Great Tribulation, where right in the middle, right in the midst of this tribulation, this person that is going to be called what we call the Antichrist is going to come out, and the Jews are going to love him. They're going to think that he's their Messiah. And he's going to come on the scene and do all these great things. But then at a certain point, he's going to go into the temple and demand that people actually worship him in place of God. And that's when Israel recognizes that they've been fooled, that this person is not who he says he was. And they are going to flee. And what most people believe is that they are going to flee to the rock city Petra. And so many Christians believe this, that we talked about this with Jerry. Jerry was here the other week when we mentioned this, that they have actually stocked that entire city, the rock city of Petra, all the little caves and the places there, and they've stocked it with Bibles, New Testaments in Hebrew, written in Hebrew, so they can go and they're highlighted and marked, and, you know, this is what's happening, this is what's going on. And notice right there where it says, you know, where God has prepared a place for you, that you might be nourished for 3.5 years, or 1,260 days. And this is in modern day, that rock city of Petra is in modern day Jordan. And Jordan is one of the two countries that is talked about in a couple of the eschatological scriptures. It's one of the two countries, or two regions or areas, where for some reason, we don't know exactly why, but for some reason, those two countries are off limits to the Antichrist. He cannot go there. He'll rule over the entire earth, except those two countries, or those two regions, are the only places that are off limits.
Jordan and what else?
I can't remember the other one off the top of my head. I wasn't prepared for this. I'm just trying to freelance a little. So at that point, you know, there are going to be Jews at that point during that 3.5 years that come to believe and understand that Jesus Christ was their Messiah. And that second half of the tribulation is called the Great Tribulation, or the time of Jacob's trouble, when all Satan pulls out all the stops in completely and totally trying to annihilate the Jewish remnant from the face of the earth. You know, so if they thought that Hitler was bad, this is going to be twice as bad. The Holocaust in the 1940s took 1930s and late 30s and 40s took a third of the Jews, one out of every three. You know, Revelation says that it's going to be two out of every three. It's going to be 66%, not 33%. So if we thought, World War II was bad, this is going to be way worse. And the scripture, even Jesus himself even talks about it in Matthew. He talks about how it'll be a time that is so bad that it's not ever happened before, nor will it ever happen again. It'll be so bad that it'll be the worst thing that's ever happened. So it's going to be a horrific experience, but the point is it's all about God dealing with Israel and any of the lost people who were not caught up to be with Christ. This is like the last chance. You know, God's plan is on a strict timeline, and when it's time for all the people who would believe in him and would accept him to start enjoying his reign over the entire universe in communion and fellowship directly with him, then it's time for that to happen. And if you're not on board at that point, well, I'm sorry, but there's a lake of fire for the devil and his angels and all those that have followed him in rebellion. And so God is saying, you know, this great tribulation is something that God allows. It's not that he loves to inflict pain. It's that, you know, for anybody who's still so set against God and against Jesus Christ, you know, if the stuff that incrementally happens in Revelation gets incrementally worse and worse and worse, if that doesn't change your mind and get you to repent and realize that you need Jesus Christ, then nothing else will. And so he allows this horrific 7-year period of earth history to transpire in hopes that people during that time, which are called the tribulation saints, will repent and accept him, accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, so that they can then therefore be part of that eternal fellowship and communion with him. You know, that is the ultimate goal. So, you know, just like in Sodom and Gomorrah, you know, God's like talking to Abraham in that very casual way. I would not destroy the city if there was even 10 people there that are my people. I would keep the city there for their sake. I wouldn't come and judge it and destroy it. But at a certain point, there's just so little left that it's, well, I'm going to take the 2 or 3 people that are here, and this has got to go. And you can't have a city of like that continue on, or it just spreads like a cancer to the rest of the communities that are surrounding it. So,
I just feel like we're really close, that cancer's spreading, you know.
Yeah. Yeah, it is. It's pretty rotten. Especially in other countries, but even in this country, we have a lot of complacency, a lot of hatred towards God and Jesus Christ.
Every time I hear that, it's so surprising why people hate Christians. I mean, they hate us. And we're not doing anything to them.
Don't be surprised if they hate you.
No, they do.
Because they first hated me. So, you know, Jesus says, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised, because it is going to happen. But anyway, you know, that's a brief synopsis. Doesn't do it justice by a long shot, but for those who are not familiar with that eschatology, it kind of helps set the stage for what we're talking about here a little bit. So let's get back to it. So just keep in mind that John, when he wrote Revelation chapter 5 through 18, or well, really the whole thing, but especially starting there at chapter 4 on, when he wrote that, he's talking about things that are happening in the future, but he actually saw them. He saw these things happening. And when he saw them, the only way he could have seen it is if he was transported through time and he literally experienced the rapture. So he saw a door open in heaven, and to me, I think that's what's going to happen to us. I mean, I think if we survive and live until that time, whenever it is, I think Christians are going to be compelled to go out and look up, or maybe we'll hear the shout and we'll go out, or I don't know exactly how it's going to happen, but I literally believe we're going to go out and we're going to see a door, like it talks about heaven being rolled up like a scroll or parted, or somehow we're going to see something just open up, and it's going to make so much sense to us, and it'll just be, come up here. Oh, okay. And we'll go up there. It'll just be as easy as that. I mean, people fret over it, and they think it's going to be such a big deal. I just think it's going to be, was it a big deal to John? Just, oh, a door opened in heaven, come up here. Okay. And okay, there he is. So, let's look on at, and so I think when he did that, when that happened to John, I believe that he was literally part of the rapture at that point, and that he was transported through time and experienced it himself. Let's move on, though. Let's go and look at these passages. Let's go back to Matthew 17 real quick. Okay, so Matthew 17. And we're going to look at verse 2. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became white as light. And let's look at the next one. I love how they all give their own take on this. All the gospel writers have a slightly different variation. Mark 9:3 states, and his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. So that's Mark. Radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. So that's some serious Clorox there, right? That's some heavenly Clorox.
Yeah, this one even uses the term bleach.
Well.
Do you have a piece of paper? Kelly gave me the name and number of that woman you need to.
Do it later.
Okay.
Okay, Luke 9:29. And this is the one I like the most. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing white and gleaming, or I have here a translation, the literal footnote translation is, his appearance, his face became different, and his clothing became white and flashing like lightning. And I thought that was pretty interesting, flashing like lightning. So
it says white and glistening.
Glistening?
Mm-hmm.
This is as bright as the flash of lightning.
Okay, interesting. So I kind of see, white, lightning looks white when you see it, right? But it almost looks kind of silver at the same time, and it looks,
electricity.
It's just extremely potent. So whatever happens here, I think there's some art about it. You can see some pictures where you see this majestic view, but I think they're grasping at straws. I think the English language, or in that case the Greek language, I think they're just trying hard to explain this, and they couldn't really explain it because it's going to be something that we can't quite grasp, until we see it ourselves. So it's interesting. I just thought I'd share that with you because I thought it was really neat, that flashing like lightning, as a launderer. No launderer on earth could whiten them, and glistening, and it's going to be neat.
Do you know how the Romans whitened clothes?
How's that?
They used urine. They would use urine, and they would soak the clothes in the urine, which it does have bleaching qualities. And then they'd wash it out, they'd rinse it out, and it'd be whiter. It gets most stains out.
Well, I'm glad this is not that. All right. So let's go back to Matthew 17, and let's look at verse 3 now. This is interesting. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. So, we have Moses and Elijah suddenly show up on the scene. And the interesting, one interesting aspect of this is they instantly know who he is, or know who they are. They recognize them, even though who knows back then if they had any, you know, if we have our art about what a lot of people think Jesus looks like, which may or may not be accurate. I tend to think that maybe it is.
They wouldn't have had anything like that.
Well, I tend to think it maybe is more accurate than we know. The typical visage of the art of Jesus.
But they wouldn't have had any art like that.
Yeah, they may not have. Who knows? I mean, I don't know if they had art where they kind of had a picture of what they thought Elijah should look like. Maybe, maybe not.
In Judaism, they don't usually do things like that.
And
they
probably stems back from the graven image.
You can't have an image of anyone because it becomes an idol.
Yeah. Right. So, very likely not. But it's more like an intuition now. They're in a frame of mind they're in a spirit where it's not so much visual as that they just know. It's kind of like when you're in a dream. And I think probably all of us have experienced that. Have you ever experienced a dream where you just knew that was that person, even though maybe you even didn't see them, or maybe they even looked? I've had dreams where I've had dreams about people, and I knew it was that person, but they looked totally different. But I knew I was talking with this person, even though it didn't look like them.
Well, and I think we're going to know each other in heaven, even though we don't have, even though we don't look the same as we did when we left the earth.
I think we're going to know people we've never seen.
We'll
be able to recognize them.
Okay, and so the next part of this, though, is why Moses and why Elijah? Why Moses, why Elijah? So there's several different answers. The most obvious is that Moses was the primary representative of the law. And Elijah was the most famous prophet. And so he's representative of the prophets. So when we talk, Jesus often talks about the law and the prophets. So you have one representative from the law and one representative from the prophets. So that's the most obvious. But if you go, let's go back to Revelation chapter 11. Verse 1, and because of this, because of the transfiguration and several other factors which we're going to look at right now, many people believe that the two witnesses that are talked about in Revelation chapter 11, it doesn't mention them by name here, but many people believe that it's going to be Moses and Elijah.
Yeah, I have a note there, Moses and Elijah. I don't know when I made that.
It says, and there was given me a measuring rod, this is John the Apostle speaking, writing all this that he's seeing, like a staff, and someone said, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it, and leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nation, or the Gentiles, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. So again, there you have that time frame. You know, Jerusalem and Israel is going to be persecuted especially heavily for 3.5 years. And that's why, and see, this is where, this just kills people who try to allegorize this stuff. It kills it, because if they actually pay attention, you know, God made, through the Holy Spirit, made sure that we knew what the time frame was. Because he calls it 3.5 years, times, and a times, and half a time. You know, a times, you know, one time, two times, that means 2 years, so a total of 3, and a half a time, a half a year. So we know it's 3.5 years. We know it's 1,260 days, and we know it's 42 months. So there's no way around, there's no allegorizing this. It's exactly 3.5 years. Exactly. There's no allegory there. It makes sure that we know that it's literal. When he says this, just like, you know, Jesus was going to be born in Bethlehem, well, guess what? He was born in Bethlehem. You know, not a place where there was a lot of bread. He was born in the house of bread. Bethlehem, you know, aptly named, obviously, because that's where the birth of, you know, the true bread from heaven was born. He was born in Bethlehem, the house of bread. So, you know, here, again, that's just another point, that these things in Revelation are going to happen literally, not allegorically, literally. So, when you're looking through this, it says, "And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days," there again, you know, there's no way around it, it's an exact time period, "clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone desires to harm them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone would desire to harm them in this manner, he must be killed. These have power to shut up the sky in order that rain may not fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood, to smite the earth with every plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the streets of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified." So that lets us know that we're talking about Jerusalem here. That's where Christ was tried and in the legal trial and scourged and crucified. And so here, the city is being called Sodom and Egypt. That's very derogatory to the Jews. You know, in other words, that's extremely derogatory, because that's saying, that's if you go to Isaiah chapter 1. And let's go ahead and take a little detour, and we'll do that real quick. Go to Isaiah chapter 1. It's not in your notes, but it just kind of came to me that we should go here and look at this first. So let's do this. Here, Isaiah is prophesying to the people of Israel. And let's start. God is giving a very, very poignant warning here to Israel in Isaiah chapter 1. And we'll just start with verse 9. "Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom. We would be like Gomorrah." This is, you know, kind of Israel speaking as a corporate entity. And then notice what verse 10 transitions to. And it says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah." And so this is God derogatorily taunting them, saying, you know, you've become so bad, you're supposed to be my people, but really, you're like the people of Sodom and Gomorrah whom I wiped out. I wiped off the face of the earth because you're so disobedient that in relationship to how much you're supposed to know me and how you're supposed to be my chosen people, this is how badly you've actually rebelled against me. You've actually become as bad as Sodom and Gomorrah, figuratively speaking. So it's very, very derogatory language, because if you go back, hopefully you held your place there in Revelation. If you go back there to Revelation 11, 8, it says, "And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city," which mystically or spiritually, in other sense, this is an allegory, this is a metaphor. And I think the Bible always makes it clear when it's using metaphor and analogy, it makes it clear that it is. So here, it's making an analogy and it's saying, Jerusalem has become like Sodom and Gomorrah. And actually, it says Sodom and Egypt. And that's a real insult, because that's like, you know, they were called out of Egypt to be God's chosen people. They were, you know, they were called out of Egypt and they were taken out and God saved them out of Egypt. And now they've actually become like Egypt. And if you go back to verse 2, another interesting point here. It says, "And leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. These verses are where they believe the temple will be rebuilt in Israel eventually, and that could either start before or after the rapture of the church. You could have the temple, and they already have priestly garments. You know, in Jerusalem, they have recruited people with the last name of Cohen. Like we have here in El Paso, we have Cohen Stadium. because they've believe that that last name indicates that that particular family line is from a family that were priests, that were Levites. And so they, you know, the people, you know, the Jews with the last name of Cohen are being recruited and being taught how to perform the priestly rituals, the sacrifices. They have done a lot of excavation and study of, you know, where the Holy of Holies was. And the rock, the Dome of the Rock Mosque, you know, they believe that they're on the Holy of Holies, that they've built their structure on that place. And so people believe it's impossible, because there's no way that that Dome of the Rock Mosque could be wiped out without creating World War III, essentially, you know, on Earth. And so they believe there's no way the temple could be rebuilt over the Holy of Holies, because, you know, the Dome of the Rock Mosque is there, and if somebody tried to tear that down to build a Jewish temple, you know, literally all hell would break loose on Earth. But more recent archaeology has shown that the Holy of Holies is actually, where the Holy of Holies was, is actually a fair distance away from the Dome of the Rock, and the Dome of the Rock Mosque is actually where, in the temple, was formerly called the Court of the Gentiles. And that's the part of the temple where Gentiles could come up to. And so Gentiles could come up to that point in the Jewish temple, and then Jewish women could go a little bit further than that, and then Jewish men could go a little bit further than that into the temple, and then only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies once a year to make atonement for the sins. And that's what Pastor Bob was teaching on this past Sunday. So you have a, you know, this court of the Gentiles, where the Gentiles could come into the temple. That's where the Dome of the Rock Mosque actually is right now. And so if you look at that verse 2, and he, remember, he's telling John the Apostle to measure the temple? But he says, don't measure, leave out the court which is outside the temple, the court of the Gentiles. Leave that out, for it's been given over to the Gentiles. And they're, you know, and they're trampling underfoot the holy city for 3.5 years. And so it's very possible that the Jewish temple, the Antichrist, orchestrates all this and sets up, you know, and somehow brings peace between the two. And they say, okay, well, this is your side, this is our side, we're going to rebuild our temple here, you have your side over here, and, you know, we'll be at peace. And that's what the Antichrist is widely purported to be, someone who initially brings peace, a false peace, but brings peace. And the Jews think that he's the Messiah because he's the one who's allowed them to rebuild their temple. The priests are going to start getting ready to do sacrifice again. And then this guy who's the Antichrist comes in and demands to be worshipped all of a sudden. And then that's when they say, wait a minute. They flee. When Jesus talks about don't go down from the top of your roof to get a coat, or, you know, you flee. When that starts happening, you get out of Jerusalem and you flee, and where they are going to flee is to the rock city of Petra, which is in Jordan. And that's when, this last 3.5 years, that last 42 months, is going to be the absolute most miserable time that the earth has ever seen. And it's going to all be Satan's final, second to last hurrah, where he goes and tries to completely obliterate the Jews. So, anyway, that is the eschatology that I tend to follow and believe in and feel that is the most accurate. I don't think it answers every single question. I don't think it's perfect. But I think it is a lot more accurate than post-millennial eschatology, amillennial eschatology, and several other eschatologies that are out there that try to have a system that figures, that puts everything in a nice little basket and compartment, and says, well, this fits here and that fits here. This is what's referred to as a pre-tribulation pre-millennial rapture theology or eschatology. And that's what the Left Behind series books are based on. And I think it is the most biblically accurate, because that is the only eschatology that goes and takes everything as literally as possible. It takes it as literally as it possibly can. All the other eschatologies, they rely on allegorization of prophecy, saying, well, this, like we talked about earlier, well, this must mean this, and maybe that means that. They rely on that far too much, especially amillennial. They rely on that almost exclusively. That instead of prophecies being literally fulfilled, they're going to be allegorically fulfilled. Anyway, so talking about Moses and Elijah here, let's look at this a little bit more in depth. And it says, verse 4 there in Revelation 11, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of this earth. And if anyone desires to harm them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone would desire to harm them in this manner, he must be killed. These have power to shut up the sky, or that the rain may not fall. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood, and to smite the earth with every plague as often as they desire. So, this is another reason, not just the transfiguration, but this right here, those passages are another reason why they believe it's Moses and Elijah. Because those are all the things that Moses and Elijah did. So let's look at these bullets.
I also think it's God giving the Jews that are left their best chance, because who do they revere more than Moses and Elijah?
Exactly.
Nobody.
Yeah, exactly.
So if they come and preach, they will return to the...
If they're truly,
yeah,
spiritually Jews, then they should listen to Moses and Elijah.
Right.
And it's going to be Moses and Elijah preaching Jesus Christ. And so, you know, at that point, Jews are going to have to really make a serious decision there. So let's look at these. Let's just go through them real quick. Zechariah is the most difficult one. And this gives people some serious problems, including myself. This is a pretty hard passage of scripture here, so we're not gonna pretend or try to pretend to know exactly what it means perfectly. Let's just read it just so you can get a flavor of it.
Could you tell me what's before and after it?
Before Malachi?
Okay.
It's
towards the end then. Yeah.
Right at the end of the Old Testament. Zechariah, not Zephaniah. Zechariah.
4:2-14.
Yeah, chapter 4.
Uh-huh.
Chapter 4, verses 2-14. Let's just read it. It says, and he said to me, what do you see? And I said, I see and behold a lampstand, all of gold, with its bowl on top of it, and its seven lamps on it, with seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on top of it. Also two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl and the other on its left side. Then I answered and said to the angel who was speaking with me, saying, what are these, my lord? So the angel who was speaking with me answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my lord. And he answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you will become a plain, and he will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace, grace to it. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundations of this house, and his hands will finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? But these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord, which range to and fro throughout the earth. Then I answered and said to him, what are these two olive trees on the right of the lampstand and on its left? And I answered the second time and said to him, what are the two olive branches which are beside the two golden pipes which empty golden oil from themselves? So he answered me, saying, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my lord. Then he said, these are the two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth. You might also say sons of fresh oil. Remember, they anointed with oil. So these are the two anointed ones, or the sons of fresh oil, who are standing by the Lord of all the earth. And who is the Lord of all
Jesus.
The earth? Jesus Christ. So the two olive branch, the two olive trees, and they're standing by. And when are they standing by the Lord of all the earth? They're standing by the Lord of all the earth on the Mount of Transfiguration. But at the same time, remember the Mount of Transfiguration, that's a future point in time when they're there talking to Jesus about his exodus, which he was about to accomplish, but they're talking to him about it as if it's
already happened.
They're there in the future talking about what he's about to accomplish, but in their time, it's something that he's already accomplished. And so what may happening here is it may be that this is after the tribulation. It could also be that maybe Jesus comes and he stands by Moses and Elijah, and they're doing this ministry, being the two witnesses in the midst of this great tribulation, and he might be there standing by them, strengthening them, and helping them perform and execute their ministry possibility. Or it might be that they're next to him on his right and on his left. It might even be that they're the ones that God... I remember James and John come and ask to be on his left and on his right when he comes into his kingdom. And he says, that's not... you don't know what you're asking. That's not for me to grant. And he kind of indicates that there's been people who've already been appointed to that. And it may, in fact, be that the people that sit on his right and his left might be Moses and Elijah. Possibly... Reminders that Christ fulfilled the law and the prophets. Maybe a constant, eternal reminder of that Christ was the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, and they sit at his left and right. Maybe. That's just a conjecture. There's no other scriptural evidence or support for that other than, if you do infer a few things, it might be that way. So anyway, let's go back, and these are pretty easy, these are obvious, so they'll just be real quick. If you go back to Exodus, we'll close with this, because the time has gotten away from us tonight. Let's just go take a look at some of these. They're real quick one-liners here, but they just point out the different things that is prophesied about the two witnesses. This is all about Moses right here, Exodus 7:14. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is stubborn. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water, and station yourself to meet him on the bank of the Nile, and you shall take in your hand the staff that was turned into a serpent, and you shall say to him, the Lord, the God, the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that he may serve me in the wilderness. But behold, you have not listened to him until now. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and the staff is in my hand, and it shall be turned to blood. So just like the two witnesses in Revelation have the power to turn water into blood, an allusion back to Moses. And then Exodus 8:3. And the Nile will swarm with frogs, which will come up and go into your house and into your bedroom, and on your bed, and into the houses of your servants, and on your people, and into your ovens, and in your kneading bowls.
Yeah.
So, again, in Revelation it talks about they'll be able to smite the land with any plague they desire at any time they want. And verse 16, here's another plague. Then the Lord said, Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth, that it may become gnats throughout all the land of Egypt. Chapter 9, verse 3. Behold, the hand of the Lord will come with a very severe pestilence on your livestock. And then verse 9. And it will become fine dust over all the land of Egypt, and will become boils breaking out with sores on man and beast through all the land of Egypt.
Anthrax.
Anthrax. 18. Behold, about this time tomorrow I will send a very heavy hail. So all this stuff could potentially be happening. Let's just skip over, let's, you know, we think we get the point there. Let's skip over to 1 Kings and look at Elijah a little bit. This is some of the stuff that Elijah did. Said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these 3 years, except by my word." So again,
yeah,
from Revelation 11, the power to shut up the heavens so that they don't rain. Then moving on, 2 Kings 1:9. Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 with his 50, and he went up to him, and behold, he was sitting on top of a hill. And he said to him, "O man of God, the king says, come down." And Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, "If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. So you talk about a love. You know.
Wow. It's like superpowers.
Yeah. And that, we're talking about power, that is.
Yeah.
Yeah, they have that exousia power. Remember we talked about the difference? There's exousia power,
yeah,
that Jesus gave to his apostles for little points of time. You know, for certain periods of time, he said, okay, go out and you'll have the power to raise the dead, heal the sick, do what it basically, just you'll have the power to exercise God's will at will. You know, you'll just be able to say, you know, be healed and you'll be healed.
Mm-hmm.
And then there's a dunamis power, which we have still in the church
those?
Today. Exousia is a Greek word.
Uh-huh.
You'll have to look it up. I can't spell it. It's E-X.
Okay.
I did print it out on one of the sheets at one
yeah.
point, I think.
Yeah.
Dunamis.
Dunamis.
Dunamis. And so dunamis power is more like what we have today, that, you know, anything that you ask in my name, according to my will, you know, that's what God will grant, but he'll grant it in his time and according to his will. And that's more the type of power that we have in the church today. So when you have some people read the scriptures and they, you know, they get all crazy about saying, well, Christ told us to go out and raise the dead and heal the sick, and you know, people, some people claim they still have that exousia power, and they're just absolutely ridiculous. It's completely wrong.
Just means those that
handle
snakes.
Yeah. Totally wrong context. Way off. And the point, and that mostly comes from the last chapter of Mark chapter 16, which is an amazing chapter. But if you look at it in the context of it was, you know, Christ is telling them and commissioning them to go out and preach the gospel. And he says, in that context, in the context of you leaving your families and going out to preach the gospel, all of these miracles will be following what you're doing. These will be signs. These will be signs that you are, you know, that you are mine and you're doing the work of the gospel. And you'll be going out and you'll be doing these things and you'll be healing the sick. You'll be getting bitten by snakes.
Like Paul got bitten. Yeah,
right?
And he shook it off into the fire.
Exactly.
They were waiting for it to die and he didn't.
Exactly. So in the context of going out, taking the gospel out into the world, you're going to be under my protection, God says, in that context. And so people say, well, why today aren't all these things happening? Well, have you given everything up and gone out into the world to preach the gospel? Well, if you do, you're going to see all those miracles happen to you. You'll be doing that. But if you're, you know,
like most of us.
You're like most people. You're just in your comfort zone in your own church, and, well, if you get bit by a snake, Well, guess what? You better go to the emergency room because you're probably going to die if you don't. So, I mean, it's taken completely out of context. People get these little passages and they just, you know, they twist them completely out of context. So the whole point of all those miracles that were going to be signs surrounding the apostles going out to preach the gospel was, you know, I'm not going to let any worldly thing come against you as long as you're doing my will and going out and preaching the gospel. No matter what comes against you, you're going to be basically pretty much invincible as long as you're doing my will.
See, and I don't think it applies to this time. I think it applied to the time Christ knew the church had to be built. It had to be built worldwide so that everyone had a chance to hear it. But I'm not so sure it applies to today.
I do. Well, I think it applies in the sense of if you leave everything behind and you go out to missionary or whatever.
I don't know anybody who's done that.
If you, well.
But look at all the Catholics.
There's miracles, you know, that happen today. Miracles of that sort where, you know, people go out and, you know, get set up as a missionary. It's happened in China. It's happened in India. It's happened in Africa. People go out, and they go out, and they're very vulnerable because they're in a hostile territory. I mean, they're in very hostile territory to Christians.
Especially nowadays.
Yeah.
And they go out, and there's miracles that surround their ministry. There are miracles that surround their ministry, and I'm sure you could go out and find a list of things that have happened. So I think it does apply. If you go out and make yourself extremely vulnerable for the sake of the gospel, I think all those things in Mark 16 apply to you. You get people coming against you, you're going to be protected. You get, you know, you're in a strange land and you don't know the customs, you don't know what to stay away from, you don't know that, you don't know that you're not supposed to go in that place at that time because it's full of scorpions or something. You know, you're not familiar with the area. Well, it doesn't matter because if you get stung or you get bit or this happens to you or that happens to you, you know, none of that deadly poison is going to affect you because you're under my specific protection because you've given up everything to go out and share the gospel with people. So, you know, God gives you that special protection at that point. Now, if you're in the normal context of just doing normal ministry, and you're not in one of those extreme environments,
you take your chances like the rest
of
us. Yeah,
exactly. I think that's the point. That's the teaching. But anyway, let's just finish this up real quick.
I'm beginning to think, like, the U.S. is the mission field.
Boy, tell me about it. Really, really is. This I always love this. I can never resist 2 Kings chapter 1 because I got to go to the end here. And it says that's where we're at. So this happens a couple of times. And then this next time it happens. So he again sent the captain of a third 50 with his 50. And when the third captain of 50 went up, he came and bowed down on his knees before Elijah and begged him, saying to him, "Oh, man of God, please let my life and the lives of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Behold, fire came down from heaven and consumed the first two captains of 50 with their 50s. But now let my life be precious in your sight." And the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, "Go down with him. Do not be afraid." So he arose and went down with him to the king. So that captain of 50 knew a thing or two about humbleness and humility. And
his mama didn't raise no fool.
Ordering a man of God around to come down to see the king. So I just always think that's pretty funny. Of course, not for the 102 first guys.
But I like to think that the innocents that died in those situations, you know, like the men who had no choice but to follow who may not have been like that, but they went to heaven anyway. So.
Right. All right, well, we didn't make too much progress, but we had fun anyway, I think.
Yeah, we did. And that way, when our people come back, they won't be too far.
Don't miss too much. So we'll start, we will start next time with speaking out of turn. I just think that's hilarious. You know, I'll give you a little preview, because in Matthew 17, it says in verse 4, And Peter answered and said to them, and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And the most hilarious thing is where the word answered. You know, when Peter answered. But no one had ever addressed Peter. It's just, he answers without being addressed in the first place.
In parentheses, and it says, and they knew not what he was saying.
He was just...
Well, he must have been totally freaked out. I mean, you know.
At least that's what it says in my translation.
I would have just did it.
Whatever you said.
But, well, there is some very good teachings in the Bible about speaking out of turn. And so we'll go through those, mostly in Proverbs.
I'm good at that.
And we'll talk about it and see what the Bible has to say about it. And then we'll move on to this is only the second time out of a total of three where God literally, God the Father, speaks. And people hear in the New Testament. And so that's pretty interesting. And we'll talk about the Jesus telling them not to be afraid and how interesting that is. That's what I was looking forward to sharing tonight, but we didn't get there. So
well,
got to stay tuned again.
The Scheherazade Bible study.
Well, let's just say.
Yeah.
Any prayer requests tonight?
Kelly's trip.
Cassie's got a trip, too, coming up. It's the same trip.
I think it's the same
it's
trip.
The same trip.
God save your teachers.
Everybody. Nobody else? All right. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time we've had to gather together and study your Holy Scriptures. We pray that the understandings and teachings you have for us will continue to percolate into our minds and hearts and just to manifest themselves in our lives as we treat other people the way you would have us treat them, the way we would have ourselves be treated. And we try to encourage them, teach them, love them, help them to understand you and believe in you and have faith in you. And if they already do, to just increase their faith and help them to become stronger Christians. And we pray, Lord, for Kelly, Cassie, and all of the students that went on this band trip this week, that you'll just bless them and help them all to have a fun time, to have a safe time. Pray for the chaperones, help them to give good guidance to the kids and keep them out of mischief and different things that go wrong, and just please keep them safe and return them safely to us. We thank you, Lord, for answering prayer for Rosalina. Her ailment is on the mend, and she's able to go home now. Just pray that you'll seal that up and bring that healing to a complete point where she can continue on in health and wholeness. Just pray for her and for Juan and help them both with all the recent struggles that they've faced. And pray, Lord, for those unable to be here tonight. She'll return them to us again next week. You'll have your special blessing on each and every one of us as we worship the ways tonight. Return us to church on Sunday and Bible study this week. We pray this in Jesus' name.
Amen. Carol baked some cookies for us.